That much of an introduction. Most people know him, and we love him, and we're glad that he's here, and so we just turn our time over to him now. Let's welcome Scott as he comes to share with us.
It's a pleasure to get up and talk in front of you people, and one thing that's interesting, I asked Pastor Phil a few weeks ago if I could speak to you guys, and he graciously said yes, and I'm thinking, you know, for somebody that has been called to the ministry, that somebody really considers this his vocation, this is like the Super Bowl time of his ministry. I mean, this is like you have Easter, you have Pentecost coming up, and he's given me like two of his quarters or two of the Super Bowl quarters to speak, and I really appreciate that. You know, he must think I have something that's important to share with you. There's a couple other things here, and I just can't remember if somebody. What the heck is that? Oh wait. Axton had something he wanted. I think he has something. What is it, Axton? Man alive, I'll come down here. What is that? Oh. What is this? Oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. Axton, that is so cool. Give me five. You're going to be a good brother. You're going to be a good brother. Thank you, Axton. There's your dad. Now you can go to class. Thanks, Brent. Hey, congratulations. Good old Axton. He'll make anybody look good up here, you know. I have a couple pictures I want to share. You just stay there. Don't you come up walking around and see. Just stay there. The first picture here, my message is, Hunter asked me a couple of days ago what my message name is, or title. I said The Empty Tomb. Well, you know, and then this morning I think, no, it's like, I think a good title is Why Easter Really Matters. And from the praise and worship this morning, from Pastor Phil's introduction into the communion, to Rob's getting up and sharing the communion message, to Dan sharing, I mean, it's all what my message or what the Lord's message was. So fortunately, I have it written down in paragraph form, so I'll synopsize all that for everybody. But the first picture I have is, this is actually a picture, Kelly gave me this, of when we were in Israel. This is the tomb that we saw. And like Pastor Phil said last week, really whatever denomination you're on a tour with, I think they take you to that type tomb. And this is the one that evangelical Messianic Jews believe is Jesus' tomb. Now, inside the tomb, the next picture is there's two places to lay the body, and that's what this was the tomb we were in. So just so you can get a visual of that. And then the third picture here I brought, this is when we walked in, this is a sign, He is not here, for He is risen. That's the whole crux of the message. That's the whole crux of Christianity. So if you can keep those pictures in mind, and the tomb and the stone here that Steve and Brian created for us, if you can keep watching that and follow with me in the message, I think it'll be a real impact for everybody. Now, so I'd like to begin today's message. Let's take it on the day after Passover at Jesus' tomb, just as the sun's coming up, right? Now, it's now safe for the Jewish people to go about doing their stuff. And the scripture says in Mark 16:1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might anoint him. The reason they had to go out and purchase spices because they didn't have what they needed to embalm Jesus properly, right? And the reason they didn't have anything, because when they went to sleep on Thursday night, everything was pretty good. But that when they woke up Friday morning, they heard that Jesus has been arrested the night before. Before they could even catch up with current events, Jesus had been crucified and buried, right? And all this by Friday evening. Now, I mean, these things happened so quickly. These women who loved Jesus, and they were also great fans of Jesus, I mean, they can't believe their eyes. They stand in the back of the crowd, and they watch him being crucified, and they wonder, what in the world has just happened? And because they believe he was a teacher sent from God, they were convinced he was a miracle worker because they had seen him perform miracles, and they hoped, like so many hoped at that time, that he was really the Messiah. But on that account, clearly they must have been wrong, they were thinking. right? Because God would not allow a Messiah to be arrested, and he certainly wouldn't allow his Messiah to be executed by a foreign power. And they had to watch Jesus die. And then they watch as two Sadducees, and Pastor Phil talked about this so elegantly last Sunday, two Sadducees showed up and took the body down from the cross. And these women followed Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, to Joseph of Arimathea's family tomb. They watched these two men quickly embalm Jesus' body, and they rolled a stone over the mouth of that cave. And before the sun set, and all this, and then Passover began. These women were heartbroken, they were in shock, and their heads were spinning. And when the sun rose, they had to do something, right? They hadn't even begun to mourn properly, but they knew they had to re-embalm, probably because they knew men couldn't do it properly. They knew they had to re-embalm Jesus' body. And maybe emotionally, they just wanted to catch up on all everything that happened, right? So they went out, they purchased the spices, and just maybe they had an opportunity to get back into the tomb or get into the tomb. Now, the text says now in Mark 16:2, verse 4, "And early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone?'" Remember, they had seen the stone rolled in place. "And who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled back, and it was very large. Now Luke, and remember Luke was a physician, he thoroughly investigates everyone and everything has to do with the story. He says that when they went to the tomb and looked around, they found that it was empty. Here's something extremely important for us to know. These women who loved Jesus, when they looked into the tomb, they did not assume a miracle. Not one single one of them assumed a resurrection. When Mary and that group of women peered into that empty tomb, they assumed exactly what you and I would probably assume. They assumed somebody stole the body. So they immediately run back to the city to find Jesus' disciples. Okay, and Jesus' brave disciples, they were all huddled together hiding, right? They are hiding because Pilate had just given the Sadducees and the teachers of the law permission to crucify their leader. So now these disciples assumed it was going to be open season on all of them, right? So Mary bursts into the room where the disciples are hiding, and the sun's starting to come up, and she says, and this is in John 20, verse 2, "They have taken the Lord." There's no mention of any miracle, no mention of a resurrection, just "they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they put him." But most disturbing of all, we don't know who they are, right? And Luke tells us that the men in the room, their hearts are broken as well, right? Their futures just went a little south here now that their leader has been killed. They were skeptical also. And in Luke 24:11, "But these words seemed to them an idle tale." Remember, they didn't believe them. They didn't believe the women anyway. So Luke is documenting for us here that there's no one even believed the women, that they were way too emotional and it sounded just like nonsense to them. So let's pause for a second here. It could be that you and me, like so many other people, we have respect for Jesus, right? We believe Jesus was a historical figure. It's documented. Now, I think many of us here, we believe there's a real person named Jesus. He taught incredible things. He did incredible things. He really stirred up the people. And you may be one of those people who you even think that his lifestyle is worth copying or worth emulating, right? But you may be one of those people who think the whole resurrection thing is just a bunch of nonsense, right? If you're one of those people, I have great news. You're in good company. Back in the first century, all of Jesus' friends believed that also, you know? They went in that morning, and when they saw the body was missing, the whole idea of the resurrection didn't even cross their minds. The body of their friend and companion and teacher had been stolen, and now they had to find out who took the body and where was the body. Now, but Jesus' disciples, they just couldn't go up and go out and search for the tomb because now everybody's looking for them. They couldn't go out in a group. So the text tells us Peter and John got up and ran to the tomb. And in Luke 24:12, Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling. He's not shouting, he's alive, he's alive. He's marveling, he's wondering to himself, what had happened? And again, you know, this is so interesting. All of these details from the New Testament writers, these were the people that were closest to the action. They actually record the disbelief and the skepticism of the very people who are to become the spokespeople for the brand new movement that we know now as Christianity. Don't ever forget this. They documented their own skepticism, their own disbelief. They said that's how the story played out. I think they'd like to think, like, we'd like to tell you a different version, you know, like maybe how we were waiting for the resurrection. As soon as Jesus' body went missing, we knew immediately that he was going to come back and visit us, right? But we would look a lot better in the story if we were men and women who had extraordinary faith, who never wavered in our faith, who never gave up hope. But that's not the story. We had no hope. We had no faith. And even when we found the tomb was empty, we didn't assume a resurrection or a miracle. Now, in fact, later on that day, this is in John 20:19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, those were the Jewish leaders they were fearful of, that killed Jesus, then they're thinking they're coming for us next, right? John recorded this. John's in the room and he's saying, I think as much as I hate to tell you this, but we were just as fearful for our lives now as we were the night before. And while we're all huddled around, scared for our lives, figuring now it's open season for us Jesus followers, and they were sort of discussing the days of events and what transpired, right? The text tells us that Jesus paid us a visit. Is this cool or what? I think the response would be like, our response would be, if we just saw somebody crucified and a couple of days later, he pays us a visit, you know? And in Luke 24:37-38, but they were startled. That's an understatement, right? And they were frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. Now, John probably would have liked to have been able to say, hey, we had it all together. We knew that was happening. We knew Jesus was going to stop in any minute. And now Jesus says in verse 38, and he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? I can picture, I don't know if you should do this, but I can picture a big grin on Jesus' face, right? Because this is what he always does, or always did when you're reading in the Gospels. Remember, and you even think back, remember when they were in the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is taking a nap and this huge storm comes up? And they find themselves, the disciples, bailing water out of the boat, and they realize that things are looking pretty bleak for them. So they go down to the bottom of the boat, yell to Jesus, wake up, we're all going to drown, okay? Jesus smiles and he says, why are you so afraid? Why are you so frightened? Because we're about to drown. And when you're about to drown, we tend to get frightened, okay? So, and what did Jesus do next? Why are you so afraid? Because you might drown? I'm well aware of that fact, but still, tell me, why are you so afraid? Why do you continue to be afraid when there's nothing to be afraid of? Have you not listened or have you not heard to any of my teachings? What has happened to your faith? And think about it. Jesus appears to them in a room. We're going back to the room. The men who had seen him crucified, the men who had known where his body had been placed, he shows up as their resurrected Savior, and they're afraid. They think they've seen a ghost. And then again, he calms their fear. Maybe he pokes a little fun at them. I don't know. Well, why are you so surprised, everybody? And then he reminds them of something that he has said over and over and over to them time and time again. He said to them in Luke 24:44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He's saying to them, didn't you listen to me? And we know they didn't, because every time he told them bad news about himself, they sort of just checked out, right? They're thinking, okay, if you're the Messiah, nothing ever bad's going to happen to you. God will not let bad things ever happen to good people. And now the first century Jewish people, they had these texts, right? Pastor Phil talked about this last week. And they were referred to as the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. There was no real Bible per se back then as we know it. But he's telling them that all of your sacred texts point to me. I've told you this. I've tried to connect the dots for you. Don't you remember Luke 24:46-47? And he says to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning. And to all nations beginning, saying right here, it's beginning right here in Jerusalem. Then Jesus looks at them, and I think he looks at them square in the eyes. He says something to them, and it'll change their lives forever. And it's actually the reason we're all sitting here today. It will ultimately, and it'll change our lives forever. Jesus says something that explains why 2,000 years later, we're still here talking about him, and why people all over the world, they're gathered in nations and languages, you know, we've probably never even heard of, because of what Jesus said next. He looked at the men in the room, the men who were hiding, the men that were afraid, and get this, the men who even abandoned him on the night he was arrested. He looked at them and he said, gentlemen, this is in Luke 24:48, you are witnesses of these things. And they certainly were. They were eyewitnesses to an event that triggered a movement that changed the world. They were witnesses to the event that launched the church. And this is what's so important for us always to remember. If you're Christian, you know, and it's important if you're even considering Christianity. And it's important for you if you were a Christian and you're sort of rejecting Christianity now, that it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that created Christianity. And it launched the church and it created our faith. It's not really the teachings of Jesus. It's not the movement that Jesus began in his lifetime. It was the resurrection of Jesus that created Christianity and launched the church. The church didn't create Christianity. The Bible didn't launch the church. It was an event. It was the resurrection of Jesus. And before the resurrection, it's so clear in the Gospels, before the resurrection, there were no Christians. After Jesus died, everybody gave up hope and they quit believing. There was nobody in the tomb and nobody was going to push this new movement forward. And Peter and Andrew and James and John and Mary, all the people who were close to Jesus, they all admit that nobody was expecting an empty tomb. All of them expected Jesus to stay dead. We all believe a person's going to stay dead if we see him dead. Now, if you're new to Christianity, or this is the first time you've heard this story, understand the reason we believe that Jesus rose from the dead is because of the witness or the testimony of those eyewitnesses. We don't believe Jesus rose from the dead because the Bible tells us so. It's way, way better than that. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead because Matthew, an eyewitness, wrote about it. We believe Jesus rose from the dead because Mark, who spent time with Peter, wrote down Peter's story, and Mark believed Jesus rose from the dead. John wrote it all down. He was an eyewitness. And how about James? He shows up a little bit later, and he's the brother of Jesus. He believed his brother was the Lord and that he rose from the dead. Now, to put that into a little better perspective, those of you with brothers, right? What would it take for your brother to convince you that he was your Lord? Now, and it's sort of funny if you consider it, but historically, it's undeniable that James was the brother of Jesus. And I mean, after the resurrection, James becomes a leader in the church right there in Jerusalem where those things happened. And if we were to say to James, how is it now that you worship your brother? James would say, because I was there the day he was crucified, and later on I saw him alive, and there's no other conclusion I could reach. Right? And I think he would say something like, honestly, when he was alive, this is my own insertion here, honestly, when he was alive, he's traipsing around with all those losers, all those peasants, all those women, I thought to myself, man, I think my brother's lost it. But when I saw him alive, I saw him crucified, I then realized that my brother was my Lord. And the last, I think he would say, and Apostle Paul probably would say, and the least, he wrote about half the documents that comprise our New Testament. Paul believed that Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, the Apostle Paul talks about the resurrection a few years later. In the writings of all these men, Peter and Mark and James and Paul and Matthew, they were copied and distributed, bound together, and eventually that's what makes up our New Testament today. That's why we say that the foundation of the Christian faith is an event. The foundation of the Christian faith, it's not hope, it's not faith. The foundation of the Christian faith is not a book. The foundation of Christianity is not from a person in the year 313 AD that declared that Christianity is now an official religion. The foundation of Christianity is an event, an extraordinary event with profound implications for our lives. An extraordinary event that has profound implications for the things that you fear, for the things that you hope for the things that you dream about. Profound implications for your family, for your businesses, and for your happiness. In fact, Peter, who And this takes a little bit of thinking here. Peter is great, but Peter believed, then he unbelieved, then he denied he ever believed, and then he re-believed. Now, did you follow that? I went back, and Peter, remember, who after Jesus took Peter fishing, Peter believed right away. Then Jesus was arrested, Peter unbelieved now. Later that night, remember, the teenage girl said, "Aren't you one of those guys from Galilee that used to hang out with Jesus?" And Peter, he denied he even knew Jesus, right? And then after the resurrection, Peter re-believed. That's Peter. And now Peter, we want to talk about Peter a little bit here. Now, Peter would live to be a pretty old man. And he eventually, actually, he would be beheaded in Nero's reign over Rome for his belief in Jesus Christ. But before that, he sat down with Mark, and he wrote several letters. A couple of now are in our New Testament. And in one of those letters are actually a part of the New Testament today. And remember, he's an old man looking back at his life, and he says something extraordinary, I think, about the resurrection. Here's what Peter, an actual eyewitness, says. And he wrote this to the first century Christians. And it's what he says to you, and it's what he's saying to me. And remember, Peter, he saw it all, he witnessed all, he says, this is in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Think about it, that's a pretty profound statement. Peter believed that Jesus was the Son of God. In verse 3, it continues, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That is, as I," that's Peter, "look back and begin to understand what Jesus taught. And I was an eyewitness of that resurrected Jesus. I realize now that he made a new kind of life available to each and every one of us, a living hope." And the word hope here, it's not a verb. It's not like, "I hope you have a good day, I hope you do well, I hope." It's not a verb, it's a noun. Peter is saying that now we have an extraordinary, extraordinary hope because of what Jesus has done. And if we were to stop Peter, I think, right in mid-sentence and say, like, "Yo, Peter, you know, what's the basis of your hope? What tangible proof do you have?" Okay. Was it the story of the prodigal son? Was it the story of the good Samaritan? One of the healings? What was it? And what's the basis? Why is it that you can say with such confidence that Jesus is the Son of God and that consequently we can all have a new life? Right? Where do you get that, Peter? And Peter finishes the sentence this way: "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That was the basis of Peter's certainty. That was the basis of his hope. He did not say it was the parable of the prodigal son. He didn't say it was a parable of anything. Not something Jesus taught. It was something that Jesus did. It was an event. He rose from the dead. He said, "My faith in Jesus was established when I saw my resurrected friend and Savior." And Peter goes on in verse 4, "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading." And Peter would go on in his letter to describe the fact that this, it isn't just history. These aren't just events. This is relational. That through Jesus dying on the cross, we now have an opportunity of a unique kind of relationship with God that was never, ever available before. It was a relationship now between a perfect father and a son or a daughter. That type of relationship that Jesus began that night when he said, "I am establishing a brand new covenant between God and mankind." It's no longer between God and the nation of Judah, or God and the nation of Israel. It's now between God and an individual. And we can now call God our Heavenly Father. But what comes next in the verse, I think, is even more extraordinary. It's a continuation of verse 4. "This inheritance is kept in heaven for you." Peter believed in heaven, and here's something I don't want you to miss here. Peter did not believe in heaven because he was taught there was a heaven when he was a child. Actually, if you think about it, or if you look back in the scripture, there's not much in scripture, in Jewish scriptures, about heaven at all. So he probably wasn't even told about heaven. In fact, most people, Jewish people, believe that you live for the pleasure of God, and then when life ended, life ended. Peter believed in heaven because he saw something when he was an adult. A resurrected Jesus who spoke often about heaven. And he goes on to say this. He says in 1 Peter, this is verse 6, "In this you rejoice." Okay, get this. "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, Again, this is extraordinary. Peter did not doubt God's love, and Peter did not doubt God's existence because of past pain and suffering in the world. And I'll tell you why, because he saw Jesus suffer, he saw Jesus die, and a little later on he had breakfast with Jesus on the beach. Peter's faith was not linked to an imaginary God who does not allow bad things to happen to good people. That wasn't his God. And if you've lost faith in God because of the evil in the world, if you've lost faith in God because of the pain and suffering in the world, or even your own pain and suffering, I want to invite you to reconsider your position. Because the men and the women who bring us the story of Jesus, they saw pain and suffering we can't ever imagine. And many of them experienced pain and suffering that we can't even imagine either. Yet they still believed, and here's why. Because Peter and his friends, the men and the women who followed Jesus, they saw the worst thing happen to the best person they had ever known. And they believed anyway. Because their faith was not in the imaginary God that never allows bad things to happen to good people. Their faith was based on a God that was introduced to them by Jesus Christ. That same God that now invites you and invites us to address him as our Father. You see, it wasn't necessarily the teachings of Jesus. It was the resurrection of Jesus that completely reframed all of Peter's life. And the celebration of Easter to me, the celebration of Easter to you, it's to allow the resurrection of Jesus to reframe our lives as well. It's reframed Peter's life in this way. When Peter was confronted by Judas, if you remember, and all his henchmen at the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter ran for his life. That was before the resurrection. After the resurrection, Peter walked towards danger, and eventually he would give his life away. And now in his letter, he sort of pivots. This is tying it all together. He sort of pivots from the resurrection to the significance of the crucifixion. He says something that's relevant, I think, for all of us today. And it's actually relevant for everybody in the world. This is the point between Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. He's talking to Christians, so they already know this. But in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, that is, you were purchased out of sin, not with perishable things such as gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter's taken us back to that very first day when Jesus stepped onto the banks of the Jordan River as an adult. And John the Baptist, he didn't know what the future held at that time. He pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." And nobody understood. Nobody had a clue what he was talking about. But Peter, looking back after many years, coming. So Peter's looking back after many years, after the crucifixion and the resurrection, and he goes, "I got it. I finally got it. That God sent a perfect lamb not to just cover and atone for our sins, but to cover our sins so that now we had a path that would be completely open for a relationship with God." That's what we need to realize, that the foundation of the Christian faith is an event. It's an extraordinary event with profound implications. It's how we know, as Peter knew, with absolute certainty, with absolute confidence, that God is... Oh, I did that again. That God is personal. That's That's how we know with confidence that God is personal. It's how we know that pain and suffering is not evidence of God's absence, because men and women who experience extraordinary suffering maintain their faith in Jesus Christ anyway, because the main foundation of their faith was not a perfect world where bad things never happen to good people. The foundation of their faith was a resurrected Savior. It's how we know that heaven is real, not because we're told that as children, not because someone's trying to make you feel better. It's not simply something that pastors say at funerals so that loved ones will feel that one day they'll be reconnected to their loved ones. We know heaven is real because Jesus taught that there is a heaven and Jesus conquered death. And perhaps the most amazing thing to me is that the resurrection of Jesus frees us to accept Jesus' interpretation of his own life, that the resurrection confirms everything that Jesus taught us was absolutely true. The point of the crucifixion isn't simply a free pass to get into heaven or a get out of jail card for free. It's that we know we can be forgiven. We have a right standing with God because Jesus forgave sin. And he punctuated that authority by rising from the dead. You know, and you know what that means? It means that forgiveness is available to each and every one of us. You know, and that we are loved by God. To love as he loved, to forgive as he forgave. Jesus referred to this as the new covenant. Jesus said, it is loving people who are difficult to love, loving people who are nothing like you, loving people who will never have a chance to love you back, who don't want to love you back. He said, that's the mark of the new covenant. That means you've stepped into this amazing new relationship now between God and mankind. You've entered into this kingdom and it's funny when you hear people talk about Christianity. It's a kingdom it's not of this world. It's a kingdom, it makes no sense to this world. And you've entered into a kingdom many refer to as the upside down kingdom of God. It's evidence that you've stepped into a kingdom that is a king that chose to give his life for his subjects, right? A king who is worthy of our praise and worship, a king who is worthy of our devotion, right? A king who is worthy of his name. Amen? Now, salvation, that's pretty much the completion of the message this morning, but salvation is available for us all. And I got a little emotional this morning, and a couple of weeks ago I got, you know, I sort of lost it in places. But people came up to me and said, you know, it's really interesting to see that because they feel like you're, you know, I feel for the people I'm looking at and the Holy Spirit anointing. And I'll tell you a complete transparency here. I'm thinking while I'm delivering the message that I am just so blessed to be up here. 25 years ago, I mean, somebody didn't care what I thought of them to tell me about coming to church, you know? And they didn't care if I would say something funny about them, say something bad about them. They didn't care about my friendship. They didn't care about my relationship. They cared about my eternity. And they had the guts to keep going. My wife, who became born again a year before me, if it weren't for her, I wouldn't be up here. I practiced this in the bathroom this morning. I didn't do, you know, I mean, she came home and I didn't have little scriptures all and sticky notes all over the place. There wasn't music, Christian music playing. I mean, it was just so many things came into place, but it'd be nuts. It would be just such a disservice to me to not offer that same opportunity to you people. So God wants us to experience life in its fullness. I mean, he's passionate about us. He has a plan for each and every one of our lives. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has given us a way to enter into that kingdom. And there's only one way to begin that journey, and that's by receiving salvation through God's Son, Jesus Christ. And to begin the journey, we need to acknowledge our sin of living independently from God. And we must give Jesus complete ownership of our lives. There's no other way around it. And the moment you do this, God, trust me, he'll deliver you from death. He'll deliver you from darkness. And you'll actually be reborn. And you'll simply go from death to life. It's a miracle. It's a miracle I'm up here. So if you all want to stand with me, and we'll pray a prayer that sometimes it was referred to as the sinner's prayer, sometimes the prayer of salvation. We can pray this together. Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I am a sinner and have fallen short of your standard. Thank you for not leaving me in this state. I believe you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for me. I believe he was raised again on the third day. I believe my sins are forgiven by your love and your grace. So on this day, I repent of my independence from you. And I now give my entire life over to you. Thank you, Lord. My life is completely in your hands. And according to your word, I will never be forsaken. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you've prayed this prayer for the first time, welcome to God's kingdom. You know, I encourage you to share this exciting news with another believer. It's extremely important to join a Bible-believing church led by a Bible-believing pastor. And it's important to connect with other believers who can encourage you in your faith. This is an amazing journey. And feel free to contact our ministry here. In the back, we have some literature that we'd love to get into your hands. And you've just embarked. If you're new to Christianity or you've prayed this prayer for the first time, you've just embarked on like the most remarkable journey in your life. And I pray blessings over you. May you grow in grace and friendship with God every day. Amen.